First Chronicles chapter 21 this morning. That's where we'll be teaching from today in our lesson as we continue on with Build Below the Baseline. And as you're turning there, I wanted to share something with you. I've shared with the teens, and I may have even shared it in here when I've taught in Sunday school before, that sometimes, you know, God has a way of working in our midst that maybe on the surface, sometimes we miss it. If we're not careful, we can miss God's direction in our church. I taught the teens that, you know, sometimes there are things that if you're not right with God, if you're not saved, if you're spiritually backslidden, you are going to miss it. You're going to say, well, that's just a coincidence, that's all that is. But really what it is, it's God's working in our midst, trying to help us to see areas that either there's sin in the life or there's an area that maybe we're not as strong as we should be. And that's been focusing a little bit on, you know, building below the baseline and you know, strengthening the foundation of our Christian lives. One of the things I've taught the teens is, you know, make sure that whenever you see these quote-unquote coincidences happen, make sure that you're examining yourself. Have sort of a miniature Lord's table, if you will, at that time of examining yourself. Say, Lord, is there something in my life that you're trying to speak to me here about? You're trying to get me to change. You're trying to get me to get right with you in this area. We had such a thing happen last Sunday morning, and I don't know how many of you caught it or if it went over your heads. During the Sunday school lesson last Sunday, we talked about trust. If you remember that, we talked about the story of Elijah the prophet and the widow woman of Zarephath and how that God had to provide for them. They had to trust in God. And then we come to the morning service, and Don Stevenson, I'm pretty sure you and I did not coordinate on the music that was chosen for Sunday morning. We don't coordinate on that. You know, I don't tell you what to select as songs. No, and you don't ask pastor or anything like that. But one of the songs that we sang is actually a song right before the sermon was, "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." You see where I'm heading with this now? And then during the Sunday morning sermon, Pastor Heimer preached on Nehemiah chapter 2. And remember the concept of the prayer flare? You know, the times that you need an immediate answer to prayer. And so you pray real quick, help Lord, you know, something like that. And you have to trust God in order to see, you know, him answer that prayer request that you have, that immediate need. And of course, that was just one element of it. You know, there's other elements of trust. And I've told the teens, whenever you see that, you know, pick your ears perk up a little bit, that the Lord's trying to get your attention about something here, that maybe there's some folks in our church who they're not trusting God like they need to. Or maybe it's something where we are trusting God. He wants to reaffirm it in our hearts and our lives, and that we want to continue to build upon that, to strengthen that truth, and to do that continually improving in our relationship with the Lord. And I hope that that's your heart this morning as you come into Sunday school, that you're prepared to listen. You're not prepared to fall asleep. You're prepared to listen, okay? And hear what the Lord has to teach us from his word today. So I hope that, you know, we're going to see this a little bit, this thought expounded a little bit more later on in our lesson this morning. But I wanted to share that with you because I thought, you know, so often when that happens, you know, Lord speaks to me in those moments. I say, you know, I really need to examine myself and make sure that I'm right where God wants me to be with those things. So let's get into 1 Chronicles chapter 21 here. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. Verse 1 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed for the people. And Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. He answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid, because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Although I wish it weren't so, one thing that all Christians have in common is that we still sin. Is that not true? I think we can all say, yes, we do. We understand this, of course, in relationship to our salvation. You can't get saved if you are not in need of a Savior. We're all sinners who need a Savior from our sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, you know, the truth is, even after salvation, sin is an ongoing problem in our lives. And all Christians, if we're honest, would admit from time to time that there's sin that's just beneath the surface of our hearts. Sins such as pride or covetousness or lust, and other sins that may be not immediately seen on the outside. They're often unseen. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, urging us to confess our sin and restore our relationship back with God. But Christians will respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in different ways. Some Christians reject the work of the Holy Spirit. They throw off his restraint, and they harden their hearts, and they stubbornly stiffen their necks. They have this intention of continuing on in their sin, or continue to hide their sin so that others don't see it. The scripture warns us against doing this. Hebrews 4:7 says this, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." In his defense of the faith over in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen said this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, of course, he's speaking thus to the Jews, the unrepentant Jews, about their sinfulness, that they were rejecting God. They were hardening their hearts against the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that happens with Christians. You know, even though we saw that with the unsaved, it happens just as much with Christians as well. We can harden our hearts and not listen to what God has to say. I put it this way. You know, I can give this illustration to you because you'll understand it. I would say that your phone is off the hook. Okay? If I tried to tell that to the teens, they'd be like, "What do you mean by that?" They have no idea of an old rotary phone that has the phone on the hook. You take it off. Why you take it off? Because you don't want to be disturbed, right? And sometimes we can have that kind of a heart where we don't want God to disturb us. We like how we are. We like who we are. And we don't want God to try to convict us. We just want to stay the same. The status quo is perfectly fine by us. But it's not fine by God's standards. And we need to listen to what he has to say. We need to answer the phone that God is trying to call us with there, the spiritual phone. And you have that potential as a response to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, though, you have those who will soften their heart. They have a tender heart towards the Holy Spirit. They repent of their sin whenever God convicts them. And this was ultimately the response that David had, although being several months after he resisted the Lord. He had this response when he was confronted with his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba, then murdering her husband over in 2 Samuel 12. And from that, of course, we get Psalm 51, that wonderful chapter that tells us of David's prayer of repentance. Verse 1, he says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." That's the heart of somebody who has a soft heart towards the things of God, towards the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And understand these two different responses, resistance or repentance, are not immediately apparent. You know, somebody can come into Regency Baptist Church this morning wearing a suit and tie or a nice dress, or they might, serve as an usher or teach a Sunday school or lead the song leading or any other number of areas of service at the church. And, on the outward appearance, it looks good, but underneath in the heart, there's something that's wrong. The foundation is not quite right. And there's unconfessed, unforsaken sin there. And this is why we need to build repentance below the baseline. At the point in of our lives and at the moment of conviction that only God sees. So our lesson today is about developing a tender heart of repentance towards the conviction of the Lord. And we talked about the foundation of buildings. We've used this as kind of our illustration throughout the series so far. Last week we talked a little bit about buildings out in California and Alaska that have certain building codes because of the earthquakes that are out there. And in these same locations, if you were to go to Los Angeles or San Francisco and other places like that that have these skyscrapers, many of them, the foundation is actually built upon something that's like a giant ball bearing that allows the building to flex a little bit and move with seismic activity. And repentance in the heart of a Christian is very much like that ball bearing. It allows our heart to respond to this moving of the Holy Spirit, to be sensitive to sin, to be quick to respond and confess that sin to the Lord with a tender heart that desires to restore fellowship with God Almighty. So in our lesson today, we want to look at the closing days of David's life. We find that even a man after God's own heart had the need for repentance in his life. So point number one that we want to look at in our outline today is the rebellion of David. The rebellion of David. And we've already mentioned the sins of adultery and murder that David committed, and also his repentance that we see in Psalm 51. In the contrite heart that he had. You would think that somebody who had hit such a nadir, or such a low point as David did, and saw the wonderful, amazing grace that God had given in restoring him, would surely never sin again, or at least, at the very least, you know, he wouldn't sin any of the big sins again. And that's the way that we would think about it. But yet in this passage, we see David, near the end of his life, sinning in a way that greatly displeased the Lord. And at first glance, the sin that we're looking at here seems like it's something that's really small and insignificant. But as we'll see throughout our lesson today, in God's opinion, it was an egregious, prideful act. So letter A, under point one here, we want to look at a planted thought. A planted thought. This sin that David committed begins, as all sin does, with a thought that is planted in the mind. If you look at verse number 1 here in 1 Chronicles 21, you see where this thought came from. Who did it come from? It came from Satan, didn't it? It's Satan himself. It says in verse 1, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So why was numbering the people, you know, taking a census of the available military power, why was that such a great sin? Well, after all, you know, it's important that Israel knew how many soldiers and, you know, the military might that they had available, you know, for their own security. Well, the Bible makes it clear from the beginning of this story that this was an act that was instigated by Satan. The parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, seems to indicate that that God was withholding some of his protective guard from Satan's temptation in allowing him to so tempt David. It's also clear from the language of this text that David knew that he was doing something that was wrong. It was something that God did not command him to do, something that God did not want him to do. It was an act of pridefully putting his trust in his kingdom's power, the number of soldiers, the number of forces, the number of chariots, rather than putting his confidence in God. The Bible calls that pride. And we can do the same thing. Although we may not have horses and chariots and armies, we can trust in ourselves rather than putting our trust in the Lord. The Bible said that Satan did two things here. First of all, in verse 1, he stood up against, and then secondly, he provoked. And if you define these words, you can say that Satan, first of all, as far as standing up against, he rose up against David and God's people. And then secondly, he provoked, he incited, he allured, he instigated and enticed David to commit the sin. Satan's tactics have not changed. Whenever we are tempted by Satan to commit a sin, he's doing the exact same thing with us today. And we need to recognize that. You know, he always tries to destroy us, beginning with our thoughts. He always tries to reach our mind. The scripture, it warns us to guard our thoughts with vigilance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing, the high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I also put in line here Proverbs 4:32, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Those are the things that we need to keep watch on. Satan puts a temptation in front of us that allures to our flesh. By this plant of thought that's in our mind, he tries to pull us into sin. Over in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we see the progression that ultimately leads to sin. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, we just had Valentine's Day here on Friday. Question for the married couples in here. Did any of you go out to a fancy restaurant to celebrate Valentine's Day? Okay, both of you did. Okay, yeah. You went out, okay. I was going to say, my definition of fancy is not, it's a restaurant where they actually have waiters and waitresses that make you sit down at a table, rather than a restaurant where they make you drive around to the second window, please. You know, I'm sorry, Whataburger doesn't quite match up there, Herb, but you know what I'm talking about. Even if you don't go out to eat this week, it's fine. But you know the kind of restaurants I'm talking about. They sit you down, you have that nice, wonderful meal, and you get through the main course, and the waiter or the waitress, they come over, they always say the exact thing. same thing. They say, well, have you thought about what you want for dessert today? And they always say it exactly like that, too. You know, do you want dessert? You know, and most of you are probably like me, like, no, I'm full. I'm not going to have any dessert. But Valentine's Day, there's certain days, you know, where you can kind of treat yourself. You know, if it's a birthday or what have you, to have that special dessert. And, you know, you just look at the pictures and you get diabetes, you know. If you look at the menus, you know, that's the way it is with these places. And, you know, I like a lot of those desserts that they have out there, you know, the cheesecakes and so forth. And the one that really gets me, though, is that chocolate lava cake. You know what I'm talking about? They got the chocolate cake and they pour like a half gallon of chocolate, hot chocolate syrup in the middle of the cake there. And they put a big scoop of vanilla ice cream on top. They drizzle the whole thing with more chocolate, you know. They're trying to tempt you with this. And I know some of you right now are just like, Brother John, please stop. You're making me hungry. Just think about this. And, you know, I could have a chocolate lava cake, and I'd bring it here and set it in front of you, so I'd be like, yes, I will have a piece of it. I will eat it, you know. But then our government has done the most wonderful thing for us, and they've required that restaurants put calorie counts on their menus. You know what I'm talking about now? And that just totally destroys the whole thing, doesn't it? You know, you wonder why they don't sell the desserts anymore. It's because they got the calorie count right there. Okay, you know, hot lava cake, chocolate cake there. 5,000 calories or whatever it is, you know. And, you know, I could tempt you with this, and you might take it, and you might eat it, and you say, boy, that sure tasted good. But if you're on a diet, and you're trying to lose weight, you're going to suffer a punishment as a result of that, especially if you have to go to the doctor the next day. Okay, sir, you weighed 175 pounds. Why do you weigh 2,000 pounds? Now, well, I had hot lava cake, you know, chocolate cake, yeah. Was simple like that. But you suffer the consequences of your actions. And sin is the exact same way with our temptations that come our way. Satan suggests these thoughts to our minds to appeal to our flesh. But we are the ones to actually entertain the thoughts and make the choice to sin. Every rebellious act that we commit can be traced back to our thinking. Because no one can see into our minds, we become pros at kind of hiding it, you know, what our thoughts are saying to ourselves. We temporarily act differently than what's going on the inside. And eventually, though, those wrong thoughts are going to grow in strength. They're going to drive us to make choices that we would have otherwise never considered carrying out. We see this happen here in the life of David, a thought that is planted by Satan that he would have immediately rejected, and that he should have immediately rejected. He instead allowed it to linger. And eventually it led him to rebel against what he knew to be right. If you look at verse number 2 here, we see the second point here. We saw letter B here, a precise count. It's at this point that David gives the order to his men to take the census. In verse 2 he says, "And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" Now that area there, Beersheba to Dan, that's a statement that you see occasionally within Scripture. David's telling him, go out and number everybody. You know, it's a geographical reference between Dan and Beersheba, from top to bottom of Israel. Get everything, you know, get everybody. Tell me the totality, if you will, of all the people who are ready to fight and to defend us. Joab, David's military general, his senior general, is not so easily swayed to directly go against God's orders. He raised a concern to the king in verse 3. It says, "And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?'" Joab's one of these interesting characters in the Bible. He's not always consistent. Sometimes he went against David. He had his flaws. He wasn't always loyal. But in this particular instance, however, Joab recognized the dangers of what David had commanded. And in questioning David's decision, he was acting as David's friend. He's trying to reason with him to not do this wrong act. Let me tell you, this is the mark of a good friend. somebody who is willing to speak the truth to you, even if it's awkward, even if it's going to hurt, even when it's, you don't want to hear it. You know, praise God for that kind of a friend. Praise God if you are that kind of a friend who will speak up when somebody is about to commit sin. Say, don't do that. You know, don't resist or push away that kind of a person because they are there to help you. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. One of the most famous paintings of George Washington, our first president, is of him crossing the Delaware River. Recently, President Trump was in New Jersey, near the place where this took place. As I think he had a rally there. And it's funny, I've actually been doing jigsaw puzzles at home, and one of them I've done is just this picture of the crossing of the Delaware River. Just you know, as an aside here, something that's very interesting. The type of boat that President Washington was on is called a Durham boat. And if you think about it in context of, you know, the current political climate, things that are going on, it's very interesting. You know, just a interesting coincidence there that the name of the boat is similar to the name of the prosecutor, one of the prosecutors that's out there right now looking into corruption, Durham. But anyway, I digress. So back to the illustration here a little bit. You know, this picture of Washington crossing the Delaware, there's a backstory behind it that while Washington and his men are crossing the Delaware River, there's a British spy who is trying to get in contact with his commanding officer, the Colonel Rawl. And he's telling Colonel Rawl, listen, Washington and his men are on their way here. They're going to try to attack us. You know what Colonel Rawl was doing? He's playing poker. He's there playing poker, you know, with his men. He's like, nope. He disregarded what the spy was saying. He's thinking, you know what, the British power, it's insurmountable. We're not going to be defeated by any stretch of the imagination. He was so sure of that. Well, as a result, there was a surprise attack that fell upon Colonel Rawl and his men. And 100 men of Colonel Rawl's army died in that battle. And over 900 men were captured by Washington and his army. But of George Washington's men, only 7 died. You see, the story would have ended much differently for that proud colonel had he listened to the warnings of his spy. How many of us are guilty of, you know, the same type of thinking? You know, how many of us are guilty of the same type of resistance that David had? You know, God uses his word to identify sin in our hearts, but we ignore it. He may use a friend or a pastor or another spiritual leader in our lives to expose our sin. But in our rebellion, we ignore it. We firmly hold fast to our own way. Proverbs 1:30 and 31 speaks well of the person who's giving that instruction. It says, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. It wasn't that David didn't know that what he was doing or what he was about to do was a sin. It's that he was stubbornly refusing to listen to that one friend who was bold enough to tell him that it was wrong. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 4 here, it says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. We all have times of self-will in our lives, don't we? Rather than brushing it under the rug, we really need to call it what it is. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. And our act of rebellion always has a root below the surface. And in David's case, the act of rebellion, going out and numbering the people, had the root of pride. It's a desire to glory in the size of his army. And so often we see only the outward actions, the outward responses of the hidden sins. We see the outbursts of anger that people have. We see the illogical behavior, the relational tension and verbal battles. But these are just simply manifestation of what's going on underneath in the heart. And in the moments of temptation that expose these hidden sins in our lives, it's at these moments of exposure that we should forsake our sin rather than follow through with it to an action. And unfortunately, David followed through with rebellion, and the sad consequences came as a result here. So now we come to point number 2 here. We've seen the rebellion of David. Now let's look at the repentance of David, the repentance of David. It must have been an unbelievably difficult day for David when he saw the consequences of his sin playing out. In verse number 7 here, the Bible says, "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel." Have you ever been in this position? You know, we've all been given the freedom of choice, have we not? And we can choose to rebel against God and his best. But once we make that choice, we lose control over the consequences. Okay? It's a helpless feeling to see others suffer because of our own wrong choices. But thankfully for us, with 1 Chronicles 21, the story doesn't end here. David finally responded as he should have initially. He repented of his sin. And what does repentance, true repentance, look like? There's three responses that we see of David here. First of all, letter A, he acknowledged his sin. Look at verse number 8. David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." You see the humility of David here. He humbly prays to God in remorse and repentance, going directly to him for forgiveness. In the parallel passage here in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, the Bible says this, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Repentance always begins with the acknowledgement of our sin. David didn't try to excuse it away. In fact, the Bible says that his heart smote him. It literally means to give a punch or a blow, like a boxing match is taking place here. The conviction that David felt is as if he had been punched in the heart. When someone is repentant, someone is truly repentant, that's what happens. You know, that proud, haughty spirit that they had before, and that's bent on doing life their way, regardless of the warnings of others, it's broken. And in its place is a sense of burden over sin. I heard about a shoplifter who was saved and then found his conscience began to start bothering him. And so what he did eventually is he wrote a letter to the manager of that store, and the department store where he had stolen the goods. And he said this, "I've been saved and ever since I felt guilty about what I stole from you. So enclosed, you'll find $100 I stole from your store and I want to return to you." And then he signed his name on the letter. And then down below he said, "P.S. If I continue to feel guilty, I'll send you the other $100. Yeah. That's not quite true repentance, is it? Not exactly. You know, simply wanting relief from the feelings of having done wrong is not full repentance here. Real repentance is fully acknowledging our sin. And in David's earlier prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, we saw how seriously he took his sin as not just the penalty of his sin, but how it was an affront to God Almighty. He knew that he wanted his sin cleansed, not just the consequences removed. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says this, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." It's been said that repentance is siding with God against self. It's acknowledging that God is right, that I'm wrong. And it's taking full responsibility without blaming others or excusing the wrongdoing. Scripture also uses the word confess to describe this act of repentance. It's agreeing with God that our sin is, in fact, sin. And thankfully, God promises that when we confess our sin, he doesn't leave us in our sinful state there. He forgives us. He cleanses us. That wonderful verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one of the, I think that's one of the highlight watermark verses of the Bible for us as Christians today. We can come to God, confess our sins, and he'll forgive us of them. I just rejoice in that, you know? That we can restore our relationship to God by confessing it. But you need to remember, though, that it starts with acknowledging our sin, just as David did, and accepting the full responsibility for it, and agreeing with God that our sin is, in fact, sin. So letter B here, we see that David accepted his consequences, the consequences of his sin. Sin always comes with consequences. Even after David acknowledged his sin, God did not withhold the consequences. And even in his mercy, God still chastises us, does he not? We need chastisements to fully turn our hearts back to him. Look at verses 11 through 14 here. It says, so Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. God gave David 3 choices of judgment. He could either have 3 years of famine, he could have 3 months of being defeated by his enemies, or he could have 3 days of pestilence throughout the land. All three of these were not good choices. And there wasn't a pleasing choice in David's sight. But he chose the pestilence. Why? What was his reasoning? Well, his reasoning was, as we see there in verse number 13, that he would rather fall into the hand of the Lord, who he knew to be merciful, rather than falling into the hand of his enemies. And he didn't know how bad his enemies would treat him. Okay, even in David's choice, we also see his humble acceptance of the consequences and his dependence upon God's mercy. You know, chastening's never pleasant. How many of you enjoyed getting a spanking when you were a kid? Nobody raising their hands, I hope. I didn't. We don't like that. It's not pleasing. It's not pleasant. You know, a Christian with a heart of repentance will carry a genuine remorse for their failure to please the Lord. And though we don't particularly like chastening, we need to recognize that's part of God's love towards us. When our relationship with God is being mended, God's love is poured out upon us in the midst of our hurting. Let me ask you, do you ever experience that in the midst of God's judgment, that you see it upon your life, you recognize that God still loves you? You recognize that God is doing this because he cares for you. He doesn't want you to go back to that sin ever again. You know, I've experienced that. You know, it's strange to say that in the midst of something that's uncomfortable, that we don't like, that God is still loving us, that he cares for us. It's wonderful to think about that. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 says this, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, God doesn't chasten us just for fun. He doesn't do it because he likes doing it. He corrects us because he loves us too much to allow us to go on in our sin. And we see his desire to restore us. And he instructs us to repent zealously, to repent wholeheartedly. Over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, God says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That ought to be our heart when we repent, is to do so wholeheartedly with everything that we have. And we see this in the sincerity in David's repentance and his willingness to accept the consequences of his sin. But we also see it in his heart for those who were hurt because of his sin. Look at point number C here. So we see that David interceded for his people. David interceded for his people. After David confessed his heart before God, his next order of business was going about salvaging any measure of undeserved consequences that the Israelites were going to be experiencing as a result of his sin. Verse 16 back here in 1 Chronicles 21 says, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and the heaven, having his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is, that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. You see the heart of David here? See, David was devastated over the pain, the agony that his people were enduring because of his sin. You know, this is another vast difference that we see between a heart that's truly repentant to the Holy Spirit's conviction and a heart that's resisting the Holy Spirit's conviction. Someone who is so full of himself that he's determined to do things his own way is blind to how his sin affects other people. They're blind to the fallout of their choices on innocent people around them. If someone who has a soft, repentant heart, on the other hand, will grieve for the consequences that his sin has on other people. David, with no blame shifting on his part, or finger pointing or finger wagging or anything like that, he took full responsibility and asked God to spare those who were hurt by his wrong choices. And his intercession for others was another indicator of his heart of repentance. So that leads us to point number three here today, and that's the remembrance of David. The remembrance of David. And as David comes to spiritual consciousness, he begins this road back to restoration in his relationship with God. Look at verse 18, down through 21. Verse 18 says, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. The Lord used the prophet Gad to make his word known to David. And today God's work should still be directed by his word. We aren't restored into fellowship to God by self-determined, self-inflicted acts of penance. That's not what David's sacrifice was. We're restored by the blood of Jesus Christ as we respond to the truth of God's word. 1 John 1:7 says this, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And as we'll see in a moment, David's sacrifice was simply a response to what God had told him to do. And it's interesting that if you look at this location here, there's a lot of history surrounding the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is the same mound where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice many years before. And years later, in 2 Chronicles, we see this is where Solomon builds the temple. It's the same location, the same plot of land. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says this, "And Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." It's the same plot of land. And so we see the sincerity with which David responded from the heart two ways here that we want to look at real quickly here. First of all, we see that David's sacrifice was costly. David's sacrifice was costly. Verse 22 says this, "Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen for also for the burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offerings. I give it all." You see a wonderful heart on the part of Ornan here. In the Old Testament, prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross, an animal sacrifice was to be made by a repentant sinner to restore them to fellowship with God. And this was a symbol of what God was going to do in the future when he sacrificed his son as the payment for our sin. This is why God instructed David to make a sacrifice here. David could have taken many shortcuts that would appear to be repentant, without really making things right with God. But David had repentance that was real at a heart level, below the baseline, and that kept him from cutting any corners. And he immediately went to the place where Gad had told him to go and prepared to make a costly sacrifice. When our attitude is simply to give as little as we can, we're not really honoring the Lord. There's a story that was told about a hen and a pig who walked by a church, and they saw the sign out front on the marquee announcing a ham and eggs prayer breakfast. "How nice," the hen remarked, "that we can help the minister of this with this." The pig replied, "Well, that's easy for you to say. You're just making a contribution. I'm making a sacrifice." And, that's the case. You know, sometimes we can have an attitude to give little to God, but we really need to be giving everything. You need to honor the Lord with a true sacrifice. So the sacrifice needs to be costly. Secondly, let her be here. David's sacrifice was personal. David's sacrifice was personal. He didn't use tax dollars to pay for this plot of land. He didn't use his position as the king to leverage a better cause. He gave personally. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24 says, "And King David said to Ornan, 'Nay, but I will fairly buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cause.'" When Ornan, the owner of the land, understood that the king wanted his land, he wanted to give it to him for free. We look at that and we say, well, that's a great cost-saving measure. You know, that's fantastic. But the owner of the land, you know, he could have, you know, he was willing to give it, and David could have used his power as the king to, you know, eminent domain. You sometimes hear about, you know, he could have rightfully taken it. But David didn't do that. Instead, he didn't even bargain on the price. He wouldn't offer to God that which cost him nothing. His tender heart wanted to purely exemplify his repentance. He wanted to offer a sacrifice that was truly a sacrifice. And so David purchased the land for the sacrifice. It says in verse 25, David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. That's pretty expensive there. Verse 26, and David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. This heart attitude is extremely rare in our society today, in our culture today. We put our needs above the needs of others. And if there's anything that's left over, we'll consider giving that to God. And, you know, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. We don't have time to look at it today. But you look at the churches in Macedonia, how they gave out of a willing heart, out of a joyful heart back to the Lord. That's the heart that we ought to have. When our hearts are tender towards the Lord, we aren't filled with the self-sufficiency that's part of David's motive in numbering the people. We're filled with a desire to give in a costly way back to the Lord. David's repentant heart got God's attention. Look at verses 27 and 28 here, back in 1 Chronicles 21. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. The judgment is coming to an end now. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. Repentance in the Christian life isn't just a one-time moment that for that terribly wicked sin that we committed, like when David committed adultery. It's to be the sincere response of our heart every time that the Holy Spirit convicts us. So if Christians build a tender heart of repentance below the baseline, they're going to have the power of God residing upon their life. Look back here at verse 26. I want you to notice this. Did you see this before? Look at what it says in the second half of the verse. And he answered him from heaven, what, how? By fire upon the altar of burnt offering. We have the exact same experience here as what we see at Mount Carmel years later, where God sent down the fire upon the altar and consumed the sacrifice. God did the exact same thing for David that he did for Elijah. He sent down fire from heaven. You and I need the power of God, ladies and gentlemen. It's pictured here by this fire from heaven. We need that in our lives, do we not? We absolutely do. So we need to live with tender, repentant hearts towards the Lord. Above the foundation of our lives, we can look like everything is right, everything is good and in order. We can be faithful in church and serving and seeing some blessing of God in our lives. But below the baseline, below all the external factors, we're rebelling against the Lord, holding on to a private sin or resisting God's conviction. Then eventually everything that's above the foundation is going to start to crumble. Somewhere in the foundational area of your life, not in what others people see, but below everything, in your private relationship with God, there needs to be a heart of repentance. God's looking for people who are lovingly, longingly, repentantly seeking him. And it's on the sacrifices of these people he puts his fire. But it all starts with the repentance, the repentant heart below the baseline. Is that your heart today? I pray that it is. Let's bow for prayer. We'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you again for this time that we've been able to look at your word. We thank you for this lesson. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be tender and sensitive to the things of God. May we again have that heart that says, yes, Lord, whenever you convict us. May our hearts be sensitive to your leading today as we go into this morning service. We pray that everything that's said and done today will glorify thy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.